Well, I'm delighted you're all here. We're continuing our study of the prophecy of Isaiah. We're at chapter 30 in the prophecy, which in a lot of ways ties in very well with the sermon this morning and is a kind of pivotal chapter in the book of Isaiah in terms of confronting the people of God with the question, whom do they serve? To whom are they loyal? Whom do they trust? That's the great question that is focused in chapter 30. So let's ask the Lord to bless us in our study together. Let's pray. Father, we are so privileged to have your word. So privileged that that word speaks clearly to us of your character, of your work, of your will for us. And we pray that this word might then be an encouragement to us as we study it together. So hear us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 30... if you remember, we just began to look at it 3 weeks ago. And chapter 30 is the call of the prophet in the midst of the great distress that Judah is experiencing with the pressure of Assyria's attacks from the north. And we live in our own time of war in the Middle East. War seems to come again and again and again to the Middle East. And that was true. We're talking about 750 BC approximately when the prophet is writing. And Assyria is the great power that has arisen. And Assyria is to the north and it's moving south and it's threatening Judah. And the question is, what shall we do? Judah is the people of God. Judah is the southern kingdom, but it's the southern kingdom that has its capital city, Jerusalem. It still has a son of David on its royal throne. And the question before Judah is, in light of the great military threat that Assyria poses, the great threat that Assyria constantly is moving south and conquering everybody in its way, what should we do? The question arises in Judah. What should our foreign policy be? To whom should we turn? Who will help us in distress? And the majority of voices at the court in Judah have been saying, well, we need an ally who will counterbalance the power of Assyria. So let's go to Egypt. Egypt has traditionally been a great power in the ancient world. And if we as a little nation need help, let's go to Egypt and get help. And this is an entirely... what could we say? Reasonable attitude. We're weak, we're small, we're facing a big bully from the north. Who can maybe come and help us? And the answer of many wise people was, Egypt can help us. Now, there's an immediate irony there, isn't there? We talked about this last time. The irony of thinking Egypt will be a help. We heard the Ten Commandments read in church this morning. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Egypt has never really been a big help to the people of God in the ancient world. Egypt was the place of slavery. Lo and behold, Egypt is more concerned about Egypt than it is about the people of God. And this is what the prophet Isaiah is saying. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't trust Egypt. Egypt will never be any help. That's the first point. Don't go to Egypt because they won't help. But secondarily, go to the Lord because he will help. And this is always the question before the people of God. That's what's so important here. Judah is the people of God here. This is not just a question of ancient nations and ancient politics. This is a question of religion at the deepest level. Whom do you trust? In whom will you rely? And chapter 30 is a great chapter confronting the people of God with what I said last time was a choice between alliance and reliance. Alliance with Egypt or reliance on God. Now, which do you think the Bible recommends? What do you think a minister is going to recommend? What do you think the prophet of God recommended in the ancient world? What did Isaiah say? Isaiah said, trust the Lord, don't trust Egypt. And I think what is so striking as we look at this is how simple the answer is, how obvious the answer is, and how often the people of God don't choose the answer that's obvious and right. That the people of God so often get it wrong. And that's what we heard in Matthew 26, isn't it? All the disciples got it wrong. Now, there's a perverse kind of Calvinist encouragement there. Calvinist encouragement is cheer up, things could be worse. But beyond that, I really think it is intended to be encouraging that if the disciples who have spent 3 years with Jesus and knew him personally in a profound way, if they still were so weak, if they still were so frail, that is a kind of encouragement to us, that if Jesus persevered with them, Jesus will persevere with us. And that's what, that remarkable point that Chris stressed so well in the sermon, that Jesus says, when the kingdom comes and I finally drink wine again, it'll be with you. Did you notice that? It'll be with you. You may deny me, but I'm not letting go of you. And that's very much what we find here in Isaiah 30. You may deny me, but I'm not letting go of you. And we can take that up in relation to this issue of trusting the Word of God. I've just been asked to give some lectures in a year. I told the person inviting me that they're very optimistic. I'm not sure if I'll be around a year from now, but anyway, if I am, I'm willing to give this lecture. And the lecture is sort of on what does the church most need right now? And I think we're living in a remarkably weak period when it comes to the church. We may not feel it as much as is true far and wide because we've been so privileged to live here in what I think is a really strong church, a really fine church in so many ways. But when I talk to people all over the country and in other countries, it's amazing how difficult it can be to find a good church. And the problem is, I think, that people are not listening to the Word of God. And that's what Isaiah is complaining about with the people of Judah, Isaiah 30, verse 9. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. I'm always struck by the care that Pastor Gordon brings to the reading of the law and reminding us how important that is. And part of the importance is what we're reading right here. God is holy. He has a holy will for his people. And that will is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And Israel, Judah, the people of God, are saying, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about his holiness. We don't want to hear about what he says is right. Speak something easy to us. Tell us illusions. Therefore, verse 12, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because whether they want to hear about the Holy One of Israel or not, he remains the Holy One of Israel. If nobody believed in God, he would still exist and be exactly as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse. Those breaking come suddenly in an instant. Whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant? Have you been seeing on the news the reports about this huge earthen dam in Oahu in Hawaii? And it's a dam over 100 years old, and it's just piled up dirt. And it has all this water behind it, and now they've had rain, bringing more and more pressure, and they're worried that this dam is going to give way. And they've evacuated thousands of people from below this dam, and that's kind of what's being described here in verse 13. The prophet is saying to the people of God, your iniquity is so building up that you are like a wall with a huge bulge in it. If you walk by a wall with a huge bulge, walk faster. This is not structurally safe. It can give way in any moment. And what the prophet is saying is your iniquities are building up and building up and building up. And the essence of your iniquity is this. And that, remember, this is not to the world. This is to the people of God. The essence of your iniquity is this. You have despised the Word of God. Now, what does that mean, you've despised the Word of God? It means they've turned their back on it. It means they've rejected it. It means they've refused to listen to it. And this has been the reality that the church has faced right through the centuries, isn't it? When the Reformation came along, the choice was, do you listen to the word or do you reject the word? When what we call liberalism arose in the church, what was at the very heart of liberalism? As it arose in the church in the 19th century, it was this. The Bible is just the writing of men. And there are good things and bad things in it. There are true things and false things in it. And our job is to pick and choose in the Bible what's true and what's not true. What was that? It was a despising of the Word of God as God had given it. And we've seen huge efforts to defend the Word of God. Excellent efforts to defend the Word of God. But whether you listen to the Word of God or don't listen to the Word of God is ultimately a heart issue, isn't it? Either we say, God has spoken and we will listen, or we say, we don't believe God has spoken and we're not listening. We're despising the Word of God And what the prophet here is warning is the danger of that. Look down at verse 20, where the prophet is calling them again to listen. Verse 20, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. That's a wonderful promise. People have wanted teachers who will teach what they want to hear, not the truth. But the day is coming, the prophet says, when there'll be a teacher who'll tell you the truth. And we can say that that teacher certainly is ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes with the Word of God and says, this is the way, walk in it. And you notice how here, as throughout the book of Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well, the general despising of the Word comes to focus on the issue of worship. And we see that here, verse 22. Then you will, when you listen to the teacher, when he tells you to walk in the way, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as an unclean things, and you will say to them, be gone. Idolatry was a besetting problem with the people of God. If one God is good, more must be better. It's the wisdom of the world. And here, the prophet is saying, think about those idols that you have. As they sit on your shelf, or as they sit in some temple, they may be very impressive. Because you've covered them with silver and with gold. But the truth is, that silver and that gold is a millimeter thick. It's not the reality. Now, they'd still be idols, even if they were solid gold or solid silver. But that's not what they are. They're a sham. They're a fraud. They're plated. My mother loves sterling silver things. She'd like to go to antique stores and look for sterling silver things. And she would, I can remember her occasionally picking something up and looking at it and then turning over and going, huh. Plate. This isn't sterling silver. This isn't solid silver. Now, we didn't have enough money to go looking for gold, but plate. It's a fraud. And that's what the prophet is saying here. This is all a fraud that you people have succumbed to. But a day is coming when you'll listen to God, when you'll listen to his word, and the life of living according to God's word will be manifested in you. And here's the promise of God, verse 15. One of the great verses, I think, in the prophet Isaiah. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. There it's repeated again. Our God is the Holy One of Israel. And this is what he says. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. What a beautiful summary of what the Lord says to his people. You don't need to be making noise. You don't need to be banging drums. You need to be listening and returning and resting in me. And there's an allusion here to the Sabbath. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. What was the whole purpose of the Sabbath for Israel? It was to say, it's not your work, but the Lord's work that is saving. It's not your doing, it's the Lord's doing that is saving. It's not your noise making, but your quiet and listening to the Lord that is saving. And, you know, this might be a word written for the church in 21st century America. Where's the returning to the Word of God? Where's the resting in the work of God? Where's the recognition of the Sabbath as God's appointed day for God's people to rest and to listen and to be renewed? In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. The strength is not to be found in Egypt. This verse goes on in a remarkable way because it says, this is the promise God offers you. Rest, return, quiet, trust. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, we shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. You'll just be left like a pole stuck in the ground. No real strength. Getting on a horse and riding south will not save you. That's what's being said here. And what's fascinating, you remember when we began our study of Isaiah, I'm sure you all remember this vividly. We began in the middle of the book. We began with King Hezekiah. We began with Hezekiah being attacked in Jerusalem by the king of Assyria. And Sennacherib. I wasn't sure I was going to remember that. Sennacherib is there to lead the attack as king of the Assyrians. And what happens? Hezekiah relies on the Lord. The Lord strikes the Assyrians with plague, and the army just melts away without a moment's battle being fought. Now, all those liberals in the 19th century will tell you, oh, that probably never happened. Why would you say it never happened? Is the Lord not able to do that? Is the Lord not able to save in the most surprising and amazing ways? Now, the mystery of our religion in many ways, at many times, we could say is the mystery of God's timing. Why does God do what he does in the time that he does it? Couldn't God have streamlined things, made it all easier? Maybe the people of God would have found it easier to rely on the Lord if there'd been no Assyria. Why not just never have Assyria? Well, we can't always answer those questions, can we? A few of you can still remember the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands and how in 1942, 1943, it might well have felt like it would never end. And then the whole thing collapsed 18 months later. Not through a lot of effort, not without a lot of effort, but what seemed invincible fell apart. Some of us remember growing up with the Soviet Union being the other superpower in America and thinking, there's a power that will never, never go away. And then it felt like it was a house of cards that fell apart overnight. God is in charge of history. And we may not always know exactly why he's doing, what he's doing, when he's doing it. But the promise here is he will be our strength if we rely on him, when we turn to him. We may never in all sorts of ways understand precisely why he does what he does in the timing he does it. But here's a glorious promise in verse 18 and 19. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. When Peter denied our Lord three times, maybe he thought of this verse. I have no reason to think particularly that he did, but this is a verse that would have been so appropriate. This is a verse that Jesus would have directed him to. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. The Lord is not waiting to pound Peter for his failure. The Lord is waiting to be gracious to Peter for his failure. And if the Lord will be gracious to Peter, he'll be gracious to you. That's the amazing thing that's being promised to us. That's the amazing encouragement that's being offered to us. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. He's waiting for us to return to him. And we're waiting to experience his promise and his grace and his mercy. And then verse 19, for a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. I thought as we were singing this morning, Psalm 122, maybe there are people who are not used to singing the Psalms and they think to themselves, why are we singing about how good it is to go to Jerusalem when we're in Escondido? Well, the glorious thing is, by faith, we're in the heavenly Jerusalem, even if we're in Escondido. We do gather with the people of God in heaven. And so we are a people who are dwelling in Zion and in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. There's the promise, you see. The absolute promise, if we cry to the Lord, when Peter wept for his denial, the Lord was there to be gracious. And after the resurrection, you remember, I don't know if it's in Matthew, it's in Mark for sure, when Jesus appears resurrected, he says to the women at the tomb, go and tell my disciples and tell Peter. He wants especially for Peter to know that he is gracious. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. Isn't that wonderful? When you cry to the Lord, as soon as he hears it, hears you, he answers you. And again, we could come back and we could say, well, why does he put us through this? Why doesn't he make life easier? Why does there have to be this up and down? Well, part of the answer, I think, is so that we'll keep turning back to God and keep knowing who God is, that he is just and merciful. That's the very heart of who God is. He is both just and merciful. If you eliminate his justice, he becomes just wishy-washy. If you eliminate his mercy, he becomes horrible. But the scripture teaches us he's just and merciful, and he's waiting for his people to call out to him, and he promises to hear and to bless. And there's a great day coming. Verse 26 of chapter 30. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, and the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people, and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Now, that's amazing. Who afflicts the people of God? Ultimately, God does. But it is also God who binds up the afflicted, who cares for the afflicted, who provides for the afflicted. And what does he provide? He provides the forgiveness of sins. And so this brings us right back to Jesus. Why is there all this up and down? Because we're waiting for the revelation of Jesus. We're waiting to be properly prepared to understand how glorious Jesus is, how remarkable Jesus is, how he brings together that justice of God and that mercy of God in a way we never could have discovered for ourselves. So the prophet here is bringing us, I think, very much into the very heart of God and the very purpose of God for his people. And so we need to stop there, and we'll go on with these next few verses, or next few chapters in Isaiah a little more quickly, but here we see the great purpose of God. I keep promising to go more quickly, but maybe one of these days I'll make it. Let's close in prayer. Father, how wonderful to know that when we cry, you hear us. And you're waiting to be gracious to those who listen to you, that you're promising to send a teacher who will teach us your truth and show us your way and reconcile us to the Holy One of Israel. And so we thank you for Jesus, our Messiah, our hope, your own dear Son, who fulfills all righteousness for us and then gives us his own Holy Spirit to help us to walk in his way. So thank you for your word. Give us open ears to hear it. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.